Certainly up in Antioch, what was the sort of proportion between Jews and Gentiles?
50-50.
I think it was probably more Gentile than Jew. Remember, they had to go get Paul to bail them out. There were so many Gentiles becoming believers that they had to have somebody that could relate them to the past history. I don't know when it was that there came to be more Gentiles than Jews in Jerusalem. More Gentiles than Jews, as far as believers are concerned. But I think that pretty quickly in Antioch, and this would be an interesting thing for somebody to get some information on, pretty quickly in Antioch there came to be more Gentiles than Jews. And while we hear very little about the witness of the original 12, who of the original 12 went furthest, fastest, mostest, loudest? Who of the original 12 did more Gentile evangelism than anyone else? As far as the normative record is, the scriptures. Who was it?
Peter.
Peter. Peter. He went out. Now they're going to try to tell you in some of these films that Peter went to Rome. I don't find one scrap of normative evidence that Peter ever set foot inside Rome. Everybody assumes that today. And the Roman Catholic Church have been very, very intent upon persuading everyone. I don't see why they don't want Paul to be that. But they seem to want Peter to be that. But there's not one scrap of evidence, tremendous amount of legend and tradition, but there's not one scrap of real evidence. Paul was there. Of course, that's just written all over the book of Acts and his writings and everything else. But why didn't Paul say it if Peter was there? And he never does. He never does. And Peter's movements... He was the one who went furthest of the original 12, but who was it who went way out?
Possibly Paul, all the way to Spain.
Paul. It was always Paul that went way out. It wasn't one of the original 12. Even Matthias, who was appointed to take the place of Judas. It was not one of them. It was the Apostle Paul. And Jesus had to select and appoint and send. And that's why I read that scripture there this evening at the beginning, where Paul says, yeah, he says, I'm the guy. I'm the one they sent out. He sent me out to the Gentiles. But every time he used the word Gentile in Jerusalem or any place else where there were a majority of Jews, they went ballistic. And they just wanted to keep that for themselves. The normative record is very clear that the Jewish believers in Jerusalem thought that it was their particular responsibility to make sure that all Gentile believers became members of the Jewish church, were circumcised, before they could become believers. You see, there was all kinds of evidence they were believers. All the evidences that all the Jews had were there with the Gentiles. They just weren't circumcised yet. And yet the Jews had to get them circumcised. They had to belong to the Jewish church before they could get to be believers in their thinking. The whole world was waiting and watching. As early as 51 or 52 A.D., there were quarrels going on in Rome between the Jews who were believers and the Gentiles who were becoming believers. As early as 51, 52, we have evidence that there were quarrels going on there in Rome itself. The question was, would those who were becoming Christians just become another sect of the Jews? What other sects were there of the Jews? Name one.
Pharisees.
The Pharisees, and another one was Sadducees, and another one that's never mentioned in the New Testament. Essenes. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes. Would these Christians become another sect, another Jewish sect? And they were different. And they were at each other's throats too. You remember the Apostle Paul knew about the Pharisees and Sadducees enough that he could get them to quarrel among themselves, and then he'd walk right out in the middle of them. And so were these Christians going to be another sect? If the Gentiles who became Christians had to be circumcised and otherwise separated from the rest of the world, then Christianity would indeed be limited to Judaism, another sect of Judaism. But if the Christians could be freed from these ceremonial laws, then this could become a universal faith, not just tied to the Jews. Albeit at the cost of much Jewish support and help. The Romans had granted all kinds of immunity and privileges and blessings to the Jews. As long as the Christians looked as though they were part of the Jews, no problem. But the minute the Christians became different from the Jews, then the Romans had to take that on and consider that separately, and the Christians would no longer have the blessings and the benefits of the immunities that had been granted by the Romans. And in addition to that, the Christians were in danger of being persecuted by the Jews. Who was it that arrested, saw to it that Paul was arrested? It was a Jewish group. And you'll find some people in their biblical introduction to the gospel according to John and some of the other gospels, who will begin to point out a thing that I wish you'd notice when you're reading through the Gospels. He speaks of the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. And some of them say that some of those Gospels are positively anti-Jewish. I don't think so. But you can see where there could be a case built for that, if you know to look for this and watch for it when you're reading. Christ raised up a man named Saul, the Apostle Paul, to be the deciding factor in that conflict. That conflict that said, are all Gentile believers going to have to become members of the Jewish church before they can become Christians? That's the big contest. That's the big decision. That's the big hindrance insofar as Christianity becoming the faith that can be worldwide and will not be limited just to these people here. And it was the Apostle Paul that God raised up to do that. Now, I pontificated too long here. I'm going to have to give you a break. But when you come back, and please don't wait very long, we're going to get right into the Apostle Paul. And I don't know whether we're going to be able to get to the subject of the persecution tonight or not. Can you take a 10-minute break? Can you do that, please? Okay, be back then at about 5 minutes after 9.
Let us begin our series on the six great theologians of the church by invoking the blessing of the God who made these men great theologians. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the heritage we have of men of great talent and even greater devotion to Thee and to Thy Word. Help us, we pray Thee, to hear these men long dead who yet speak so eloquently and so powerfully, that as a result of this better acquaintance with them, we may ourselves be better servants of him whom they loved and served as well. In his name, amen. Now, as you know, in this little series, We are giving a casual introduction to three of the greatest theologians, six of them who have actually blessed our church. These particular videotapes are being made on the campus of Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, which happens to be in the tradition of these six great theologians, and is certainly one of the best Reformed seminaries in the United States of America, which automatically makes it one of the best in the world, because surely this country, among the nations of the earth, has been most greatly blessed with its theological heritage. At the same time, and I'm happy to be presenting these lectures on this particular campus, I am at the same time embarrassed and feel that this is just exactly not the kind of audience that I ought to be speaking to in this series, because this is not meant for professional theologians and seminarians who are about to become such, but is addressed primarily to the educated and serious-minded laity of the church. And these seminarians and professors who happen to be here need not leave at this particular time. I would suggest that probably the most useful extraction they can make from this course is perhaps to see how one of their peers goes about trying to communicate this heritage to the general Christian public. We begin with the Apostle Paul, who, without question, is the greatest of them all. But as soon as we think about him and about the five others whom we are going to be considering, we realize that they are exceptions to the rule. Not many wise, according to the sacred scripture, are actually chosen. God has taken the foolish things of the world to glorify his name. Very rarely does he select the rich, either in theology or in money, for his kingdom, which is made up mainly of ordinary folks such as ourselves. But every few centuries, we have Augustine, or an Aquinas, a Luther, a Calvin, or an Edwards. Just to remind us, I think, that the Christian religion is no insult to anyone's intelligence. As a matter of fact, it is a profoundly rational religion, and that the wisdom of this world, which generally rejects it, thereby doesn't prove Christianity to be foolish, but proves the wisdom of this world to be foolishness. I think another reason that God must have in not choosing many wise and not giving us many Augustines is the fact that we might confuse the singers with the song. I'll never forget traveling on a train in western North Carolina, headed for Asheville, when I got into a conversation with a fellow diner there who was a hardcore secularist and was telling me with fervent conviction that it really didn't matter what the message was. All that really did matter with most people was the messenger. It was the singer, not the song, that captivated people. Well, God's not choosing many great singers, if I may put it that way. It is a focusing on his providential part on the fact that it is not the singers, it's the song of the gospel that really matters. But one could see how, if all the Bertrand Russells and all the Einsteins and all the Immanuel Kants of the ages were Orthodox Christians, someone might very well jump to the conclusion that you had to be of gigantic intellectual proportions to enter the kingdom of God. As it is, the fact that Our Lord has chosen, as I say, every few centuries, men of the magnitude of those whom we are examining, disabuses any such notion immediately, so that simultaneously these persons indicate that it's the gospel and not the way they communicated it, which is the power of God to salvation, but it also reminds us that this foolishness of the gospel is no insult to the finest intelligences which have ever graced the historical scene. I think, as a matter of fact, it's worth remembering at the beginning of a series like this that some very unknown persons whose names have never even occurred in the footnotes of church history books may be the closest to the throne of God in the kingdom of heaven, which is yet to be. I'm thinking, for example, of that widow who cast her mites into the treasury at the temple, of whom Jesus said she gave more than all. We don't know her name. She probably passed through life quite anonymously, and yet our Lord himself pays the ultimate tribute to that particular person's devotion in terms of its expression in her stewardship of her very meager means. It's well for us to remember, it seems to me, at the outset of a focus on the great theologians of the church, that, as the greatest of them said, apart from Christ we can do nothing. And apart from Christ these men could do nothing. It was as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, as servants, that they excelled. And in a very real sense, what we have here in these theologians of the ages are just little boys with their loaf and a couple fishes, which Jesus Christ has taken and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, so as to feed not 5,000, but 5 million, and perhaps before human history is over, 5 billion persons. But to him whom they served be the glory, would be, of course, the testimony of every one of them. Now, as we look at the Apostle Paul, I pray call your attention in the very first place that he is not only the first one mentioned, but he is in a class by himself. In a very real sense, the Apostle Paul and his message, divinely inspired, is the foundation of the message of all of those who follow in his train. I suspect this does not apply to Reformed theological seminaries, but it does apply to a good many seminaries in Europe, that they have tended to merge New Testament and early church history as if they were really commensurate, as if they really did mesh. And one can see why that is, because, of course, there is a historical connection between the end of the apostolic age and the beginning of the period after the canon was closed. However valuable that may be, and that is the factor which has led many very formidable continental scholars and some very formidable English and American scholars to think that the course of wisdom is to mesh, as it were, all with Augustine and the New Testament age with the age which followed. But there is a profound mistake in that. If the student of church history forgets that there is a qualitative difference between the era of supernatural revelation and divine inspiration and the history of the church which has followed. We usually say in technical language, that the closing of the canon was the end of normative history and the beginning of descriptive history. And that what we frequently call church history proper, beginning with the end of the first century and the era of the apostolic fathers and apologists and so on, is merely descriptive. And what we mean by that is that we study the persons who appeared, the things which were taught, the episodes which occurred, in terms of that closed canon by which and by which alone we would determine whether the subsequent developments were wholesome or unwholesome, whether they advanced the cause of truth or whether they obscured and retarded it. And what is true in general is true in particular of Paul and the next great theologian to whom we go, Augustine. I think actually Augustine may have more influence than Paul. But if he does, it's because he built on Paul and he rendered more comprehensively the Pauline theology than in the providence of God. Paul, the author of 13 letters and perhaps a 14th, was ever permitted actually to do. But it's extremely important, and I'm sure the people who designed this set of lectures and asked me to lecture on Paul, Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, and Edwards were as conscious of this point as I, and I'm sure that I would have been rebuked had I not called your attention to the incongruity of cataloging all of these in the same list as if they were commensurate with each other. So let's notice at the outset that the Apostle Paul is the only one who enjoyed infallible divine inspiration, and that Augustine will be tested for his orthodoxy against the Apostle Paul, as will be Aquinas and all the others. And in an even more detailed sense, that is true, I would say. For example, in the New Testament, which is the fulfillment and the finalization of the Old Testament on which it is built, in the New Testament, we usually think of the fourth gospel, according to John, as a definitive statement of the person of Jesus Christ. There he is presented as one with God and God manifest in the flesh, and that's the dominant theme of the whole book. The canonical book which comes next, the book of the Acts, focuses particularly on the conversion of the Apostle Paul three times. That Damascus experience is related, and someone has observed that more space is given to the conversion of Paul than any other episode in the New Testament except the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Then comes the book of Romans, building on John, clearly indicating the deity of Jesus Christ and taking it, as it were, for granted, and then moving into an exposition of what our Lord could not give because, as he said to his apostles, you cannot yet bear these things, and what they couldn't bear was given by the apostles. And then in a very real sense, in John and the Acts and in Romans, you have the quintessential New Testament. Paul, more than anybody else, is the Moses of the New Testament. He is the one who sets forth in greatest fullness the movement of the gospel. I may say again in this connection, speaking historically, one could say that the earliest development in the church, in the Eastern Church, was Christological. You might call it the Johannine development. And Augustine, the next theologian who we consider, is, as it were, the development of the book of Romans, building on the Nicene Council and those mighty struggles to affirm clearly and emphatically that Jesus Christ was not merely like God, but was one in essence with God. The great development of his redemption, which could not be received or understood until that profound orthodoxy concerning the person, divine and human, of Jesus Christ was laid, one might say that the Eastern Church represents the Christological understanding given to us classically in the Book of John and the Augustinian development, the Western, the Latin development, was fundamentally the unfolding of the meaning of Paul in his main epistle of Romans for the benefit of the church. Now, the Apostle Paul was certainly the greatest Christian who ever lived. The reason I say that, anybody would admit he was the greatest theologian who's ever lived. There's no one in the Bible who approaches him, as Abraham Kuyper once said, a schoolboy couldn't write the Book of Romans. Well, God could have a stone give up something far greater than the Book of Romans if he pleased. But what Kuyper meant was, God wouldn't use anyone short of a kind of genius which the Apostle Paul possessed to set forth the profound soteriology, doctrine of salvation that we have in the Book of Romans. Now, at the same time, and as I say, anybody would admit, at least I haven't met anybody who would deny that Paul was the greatest of the Christian theologians, we may not realize he was also the greatest Christian. And the reason I maintain that with considerable confidence, though there is no inspired text of Scripture which says it, it seems to me there are a number of them which do indeed imply it. The Apostle Paul will tell Christians in Philippians to be followers of him, as he is of Jesus Christ. And when he's talking about it in another letter, he will mention the fact that they not only ought to receive what he gave them, but they ought to learn from what they see in him. He was not only the writer of inspired epistles, but if Christians are the epistles which the world reads, one can almost say that Paul's life was an inspired epistle. And if we were to learn from his conduct as well as his writing. Now, most people, when they hear of a person suggesting that he ought to be the pattern for other people's behavior, usually think he's on one grand ego trip, and they must question the modesty and the humility which is thought to become Christians if they find this Apostle Paul thinking that people should model their lives on him. But what one says to a person who thinks that Paul is on one incredible ego trip is this: Paul wrote under divine inspiration. It was God who told Paul to say that people should follow him as a model for following Christ. And God moved Paul to say that people should learn Christianity from his behavior. And I would suggest that if a person was led by divine inspiration to make such a thing as that, to refuse to do so would be an infinite ego trip and the quintessence of arrogance and pride. Now, there's no real pride in Paul here. He was made what he was by grace, and he was declaring not only that what he wrote was true, but that what he did was a model by divine inspiration. As a matter of fact, I think another factor in Paul's life that leads us to conclude he must indeed be the best of Christians is that he started out as the chief of sinners. And that again with no metaphor. I presume the ultimate crime that a person can commit in a violation of the Decalogue is murder, and the most heinous form of murder would be murdering saints, and that was the professional activity of this individual doing it, mind you, in the name of God. This is no rhetorical expression on Paul's part that he was a chief of sinners. I think he realized that no one would excel him in the depths of the depravity he was going to expound later on. This may shock some of you who don't think in these categories when I say that Paul was a better model than Jesus Christ. Paul was a better Christian than Jesus Christ. I'm glad no one is leaving the auditorium at that seemingly profane and maybe even blasphemous remark. You obviously understand that the reason that is so is that Jesus Christ was not a Christian. Jesus Christ was the maker of Christians. Bernard Shaw has a remark, you know, about the time when Jesus Christ was refusing to grant the Syrophoenician woman's desires. That was a time, said the Irish wit, when Jesus was not a Christian. Of course, Jesus had very good reasons for delaying his granting of that woman's request, which he ultimately did give. But I'm struck by Shaw's remark, a time when Christ was not a Christian, another time, though Shaw didn't use that particular language on this occasion. He said the equivalent. When Peter said to him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus accepted that encomium, that proved to Bernard Shaw that he was a megalomaniac. And I think we would all agree that if Jesus were a megalomaniac, he wouldn't have been a very good Christian. But because Christ was the Son of God and is a divine person, he, of course, can very properly accept such an affirmation of his deity as Peter gave on that particular occasion. But Paul was a better model in this sense. For example, that he had to confess sins which Jesus Christ never confessed. Christ tells us to repent, but he can't show us how to do it because he has nothing of which to repent. But Paul can. This chief of sinners can show us how, if we would not perish, we must repent. And he would live the days of his years on his knees from beginning to end, begging God for divine forgiveness, just as Augustine, when he was dying, had the penitential psalms all around his bed, though he could remember them. So Paul was a penitent, and as such could show us how to repent and how to forgive. He was also, and he was proud to say, saved by the grace of God. This is a pure gift. As Paul knew that he had no rights to a gift, it was something you could only receive. But Jesus Christ didn't need any grace. He was grace. He fulfilled the law in its perfection. There was no way in which he came short. He couldn't possibly show us how to be saved by grace, who himself is the grace by whom we are saved. I think before this half hour ends, I'd like to, and we move into further elaboration of the apostolic doctrine, that I call your attention at the end of this particular lecture to the fact that Paul himself, as well as Paul, the theologian and the inspired writer, is the symbol of what all of us, if we would be acceptable to God, will actually be. Penitent sinners, pleading nothing but the mercy of God, through someone who needed no mercy, who filled the law in its perfection, and who, because of his divine person, was of infinite value to us. Now, when we resume this lecture in the second tape, I want to examine Paul's doctrine a little more closely in terms of his life before we round it out with some doctrines not so obviously derived from the acrostic P-A-U-L. But let me get them before you and you can think of it. And when we come back, we'll learn a few more aspects of the theology of the Apostle Paul from the very name which God gave him. P is for polluted. A is for agonizing. U is for uncompromising. And L is for loving. That is the Apostle Paul, and that is where we will take up our study of his theology in this next hour. Thank you.
Let's go right on into this next one.
If you would like more information about Ligonier Ministries or about our audio and video tape, call us toll-free at 1-800-435-4343. In Florida, call area code 305-834.
Eastern and the Western, you know what he's talking about there?
Orlando, Florida.
The Eastern Church centered in Constantinople, the Western Church centered in Rome, are going to be centered in Rome. Eastern, looking closely at the Christological, the person of Jesus Christ. Is he God? The Western centered in the book of Romans. And what's Paul's message known for? Salvation by grace, by faith. Soteriology. Christology in Constantinople, soteriology in Rome. Salvation in Rome.
Study of the Apostle Paul's theology. May we look to the God of the Apostle for his aid and understanding. Gracious God and Father, we thank thee for the Apostle Paul. We thank thee for the way he lived by thy grace, by the way he died by thy grace, and the way he wrote by thy gracious inspiration. As we look more closely at the theology he so did embody, may we understand it and realize that the source of its power was not in its theology, but in the God which that theology described. So we invoke thy presence, O Lord, that we may know thy will as thou hast revealed it to us through the Apostle Paul. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we said at the end of the last lecture, the apostle's life as well as his doctrine was the pattern for our behavior. And before we focus somewhat more comprehensively on that theology in this lecture, let me observe in a somewhat transitional fashion that the very name which he had embodies certain truths which he expressed so notably in life as well as in teaching. The Paul name was given, you know, at the time of his conversion. This man was a Jewish rabbi born in Tarsus before his conversion. So as in many other instances, going back to the very Israel self given to Jacob after his encounter with God, and Peter at the time he was appointed as a rock in the church. So the word Paul was divinely given. And though this, I can't claim any divine inspiration for this particular acrostic, I do think it does indicate some of the divine truths which were by inspiration given through the apostle. The first one I want to stress is that the apostle was a polluted sinner. We have to remember this particularly because he was a great man. If I'm right, as I said in the last lecture, he's the greatest of men. He was the person who more than any other persons achieved the destiny of a man to glorify and enjoy God to this exceptional degree. And at times when we are captivated by the spiritual heroism of people like Paul, we are carried away with ourselves and fancy that they are more excellent than they are, or that their excellence is somehow or other traceable to them, rather than, as they insisted, to him who died, who lived in them and died for them. The Apostle Paul was not only the chief of sinners before his conversion, but he remained, to the end of his life, a sinner, saved by grace now, with a principle of life in him that had not been there before, but nonetheless, a person who had to wrestle with the corruption in him, and who had to identify himself with the flesh. In me, that is in my flesh, which gave him so much trouble in the 7th chapter of Romans, and against which body of death he had to fight so constantly and so vigorously, is identified with himself. In my flesh, in me, that is in my flesh, still has that corruption. And undoubtedly, because he was an exceptional saint, he was far more aware of the corruption than we lesser believers actually are. You remember how in the myth, the princess complained because of a pea under the mattress, and under 10 mattresses, all that revealed her royal lineage. And those who are spiritually royal are also sensitive to faults which escape the general run of us Christians. But Paul, all his days, did not consider himself to have attained. We think he attained more than any other Christian. But we know, and he felt keenly, that he had not at all apprehended that for which he had been apprehended. That leads me to the second point here in his name. He's agonizing. Because of the fact that he has not apprehended that for which he was apprehended, that he'd been saved by Christ, but he is not living for Christ as Christ lived for him, and that means that he pressed hard against profound inner obstacles, but never actually gave up, agonizing. One of the things that I want to develop more or less incidentally in this whole series, though it comes to a climax in the final person we consider, Jonathan Edwards, because he, perhaps more than any of these, was a man of the pulpit, an evangelist. One of the things I want to indicate is that though we are studying theology, which some people feel is almost hostile to evangelism, and inevitably rather theoretical and impractical, and if a person wants to get on with the work of the kingdom, he's got to forget his theology or discard it and get down to dealing with and saving souls and so on. One of the things I want to indicate throughout here, that this is a theology of evangelism, and that these people who believe in predestination, as we'll notice that Paul does and so on, had a very formidable role for the individual to perform before his conversion and after as well. There was no being at ease in Zion for these people. As far as the apostle was concerned, you see he's straining every spiritual muscle to become in conformity to Jesus Christ. He's trying to eradicate any of these faults, and though he's serenely confident in the midst of his struggle that there's no condemnation, that does not release the struggle at all. And I say, referring to Edwards, who developed this particular point more than any of these six theologians here, he pointed out to his people in Northampton what the apostle is pointing out to all of us more obliquely and indirectly in his epistles, that if you do not continue to struggle for conformity to the image of Jesus Christ after your conversion, you never were converted. There were many people in Northampton, in the opinion of Jonathan Edwards, who claimed to have been converted, but as soon as they did have that claim and all the salvation associated with it, they relaxed. They were in. They had arrived. They were saved. Jonathan Edwards was warning them very solemnly, as I believe the apostle implicitly is warning us very sovereignly and solemnly through his inspired word, that there never is a time in any Christian's life when he ceases to agonize. And I would say to my audience here and to the invisible audience that may see these videotapes someplace else at some other time, if you are not agonizing, you are not in the kingdom. If this is the greatest of all Christians, to be like the one who died for him manifestly, we cannot be Christians if we're not doing the same thing. He was uncompromising. As you know, the Apostle Paul was a converted Jew, and he loved his fellow Jews. And though he was appointed by God the apostle to the Gentiles, he went first to the Jews before he turned, when they were unbelieving, to the Gentiles. He was so concerned for his kinsmen after the flesh that, as he says in Romans 9, he would be accursed if it would save them. But the point I'm calling to your attention now was that they were unsaved. That though it broke Paul's heart to say it, because his fellow Jews were seeking to establish their own righteousness and would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, they were rejected as God's people by him who came to his own, and his own received him not. As I say, this tore the heart out of the apostle, but he would not be so anti-Semitic as to say that his kinsmen after the flesh could be saved without Jesus Christ. He was absolutely inflexible about it. No one will do anything but perish unless he comes to the one way, namely Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't restrict that narrowness, that dogmatic insistence, that resolute inflexibility on this matter to the Jews. So they had a very, very special place in his heart. He mentions to the Galatians, who were apparently mostly Gentile converts in that ancient congregation in the Near East, he mentioned to them, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let it be an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Now that's particularly interesting illustration of this inflexibility of the apostle who was willing to become all things to all men that he might by all means win some. This is particularly impressive in contrast with his appreciation of these contentious preachers of Philippi. He says of them, they preach Christ, but of contention. They don't contend in the preaching of Christ. They preach Christ for the sake of contention. And they weren't interested, really, in Christ or the advancement of Christ's kingdom. What they were concerned with was the denigration of the Apostle Paul. They didn't want to exalt Christ. They wanted to crush his servant. But the apostle says with respect to them, whatever their motive may have been, they were preaching Christ. And in that he rejoiced. It is clear that in his opinion they would be damned because they didn't have the Spirit of Christ. And they would be among those at the last day who would say, haven't I done many mighty wonders in thy name and cast out devils in thy name and prophesied in thy name, to whom Christ would say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But at the same time, just as Christ at that day of judgment doesn't deny they preach the gospel, but does deny that they knew the Christ whose gospel they preached, so the apostle literally rejoiced in these people whose only happiness would be in his own misery because they preached the gospel. Utterly unbending with respect to the indispensable necessity of a counsel of God in its gracious center, he at the same time was a loving person. This is the man who said, love is the fulfilling of the law. Very stringent in his demands for conformity to Jesus Christ. No, however meticulous, outward scrupulosity would be acceptable without love being its motivation. And I call your attention to the fact that while some people would be inclined to think these are a rather paradoxical combination of attributes, if you look more closely, if the gospel for which the apostle contended so vigorously and so mightily is indispensable to human salvation, the only loving thing to do is to be totally inflexible, to refuse to budge an inch, because people's salvation depend on it. I said a moment ago that Paul refused to be anti-Semitic and actually suggest that a Jew rejecting Jesus Christ could be acceptable to God. As Mr. Tannenbaum and a lot of others would like us to believe, he loved the Jews too much for that. Unless they come to Jesus Christ, they're going to be lost. And because he doesn't want them to be lost, he insists on that. If he conformed to what is called anti-Semitism today, he wouldn't love the Jews at all. He would be actually relishing their damnation. So as we notice this brief combination of characteristics just based on the man's name itself, and as you know, you could make other combinations as well, but these focus our attention on some very important truths that were embodied by this man and actually can be enshrined in his name. A true Christian is still polluted. He walks by faith and he lives by repentance. He's agonizing because he falls so far short of the glory of God and needs so much more to be conformed to the image of God's Son. But trusting in the way of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, he must go to the mat with anybody on the adamant, inflexible adherence to that principle because he loves people. On anything else that's not essential to their well-being, to their everlasting well-being, the Apostle Paul bends every which direction. He's anybody's doormat there. He'll become all things to all men. He'll go through a ritual in Jerusalem that leads ultimately to his death, and it'll just perhaps make a few Jews a little bit more disposed to listen to the gospel. But on the gospel itself, total inflexibility. Now let me, in the latter part of this apostle, add some more features and sort of round out the apostolic theology of Paul here. And one thing I would say at the outset, and undoubtedly the most important thing about the apostle's theology and in his theology, is that Christ is Lord and God for the apostle Paul. As I said in the last lecture, the Christological development par excellence is in the fourth gospel, Paul's conversion is central in the book of the Acts, and the book of Romans builds on that. Now, in the book of Romans, you have in the very fourth verse of the first chapter an indication that Christ was displayed as the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, and in 9:5, that he is God over all. You notice in the book of Romans, in other words, an almost tacit assumption of the orthodoxy of the Christian communion, the understanding that of the Christian church that Jesus Christ was Lord, Messiah, Savior, divine incarnate Son of God. And that, as I say, is the underpinning of the Pauline message. He doesn't say nearly as much about the deity of Jesus Christ as do other writers for that particular reason, but enough that there could be no question if it were Romans alone. But you have a classic statement in the Apostle's second chapter, as you know, of Philippians, that Christ existed timelessly in the morphe of God, possessing everything that went to the definition of deity. And strangely enough, that expression, he emptied himself and became a man, had been taken to mean, especially in 19th century canonic theory, that somehow or other, when Jesus became incarnate, he actually laid aside some or all of his deity, whereas if one looks at the passage more carefully, it's perfectly evident that in the apostolic mind, Christ always existed as God. He didn't have to strive after deity which he possessed, and that his emptying was actually an adding of something infinitely below him. I can't help but point out in passing here that one has to not just give the words of Scripture, he has to understand the meaning of it. It is perfectly true. When you're talking about God, and then you start talking about emptying, you are naturally inclined to think that it's a reference here to the emptying of deity. But as Hawking used to say at Harvard there, the philosophy of the first glance is usually wrong. And as I would add, the theology of the glance is almost always, the first glance is almost always wrong. And once you look again at the preposterous of the notion that God actually divests himself of deity and realize that life can't seem to be cease to be life, infinity can't cease to be infinity, eternality can't cease to be eternality, God can't cease to be God, then you look more closely at Paul's word and say, what does he mean by emptying? And you realize he isn't referring to deity at all, which is utterly incapable of emptying of any aspect of his being, but to the Son of God condescending to the virgin's womb, being willing to be a mere human, an infinite stoop indeed, but a clear indication of the fact that Christ is Lord. Again, we know that according to the Apostle Paul, the Lord revealed himself in the Bible as the infallible Word of God. You can tell the way the Apostle used it all the time, even if he never wrote by divine inspiration about the inspiration of the Bible in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is theopneustic. It is breathed out by God. Every word of it comes from God. And the Apostle has insisted on that, as is his Lord, that this is the source of all infallible and saving truth, and that the reason his kinsmen after the flesh were being lost is just as the Savior had said, not because they don't come to him, but because they don't come to Moses. Not because they don't believe the new revelation, but because they don't believe the old. Not because they have rejected Christianity, but because they've rejected the true revelation of the Old Testament here. And the Apostle is proving that throughout his writings, that the Bible is a unity, the New Testament teaches the same gospel, and that they are in perfect harmony with each other. Now, another thing I want to bring out about the Apostle Paul is the fact that the wrath of God is central. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. His evangelism was not ashamed of what we today call a scare theology. It wasn't very long ago that there was some remark made about Oral Roberts and his plea for $4 million and all that, and I noticed one minister say, my God, doesn't threaten anybody. And I said to myself as I read that, your God is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who threatens anybody with eternal damnation if he doesn't repent. And as I think, if you want a quick way to hell, it's just to deny its existence and be absolutely sure that God is not a consuming fire and is not a terror to all evil works, and that he has provided his Son so that you may be saved. And apart from him, you are not only sealing your own doom, you are actually asking for it. I told here in Jackson the other day in one of the churches, a rather odd but significant kind of experience I've had, not in Mississippi, but in Pennsylvania and Ohio a decade ago, that this particular church where I'm preaching, they had two candles on their communion table, both lighted at the beginning of the service, but when I began to preach, I noticed one of them had blown out, and I said to the people, that's liturgically and aesthetically a monstrosity, but it's a perfect picture of the state of the church in our day. We have tried to keep the light of God's love, mercy, kindness, forbearance, tenderness, burning brightly while we have, in many, many, many churches, totally extinguished the light of God's wrath. And yet a friend of mine, who is more a statistician than a theologian, did his master's thesis on just a number of references in the Bible, and he came up with the fact that for every biblical reference, Old and New Testament, to the mercy and grace of God, there were three expressions of his wrath and fury. How can a man in the name of Jesus Christ say his God doesn't threaten? Well, the Apostle Paul was never inspired to say such a thing as that, but the apocalypse from heaven is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and all of us are, as Augustine, whom we come to next, especially develops in a very Pauline line, all of us are perishing people. Left to ourselves, we will certainly be damned, because God is a holy God and he pays the proper wages of sin, which is death, says the Apostle Paul. And at the same time, if we are going to know the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, who was set forth as a propitiation of the wrathful God for our sins, that has to come by faith. But the apostle says, as he rounds out his picture of the gospel, it is a sovereign grace. God, he says, will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. I see my friend R.C. Sproul has just come out with a book on Chosen in Love, or something like that, which, because I know Sproul, I can recommend heartily without qualification, because I haven't read it. I think I better not read it, lest I might have a qualification on page 137, line 13. I would have said it a little differently, Dr. Sproul, but I do admit that you have Paul and Calvin and Augustine on your side, and he would go away happy, I'm sure, with that particular thing. But the Apostle Paul is saying, as I'm sure Sproul is saying, and in the words of the Apostle Paul, that we are not only saved by grace, but it is a sovereign grace. And moreover, may I say this in conclusion, as that clock moves relentlessly on with no respect for my well-being whatsoever. I remember once mentioning the words of the Apostle Paul, that he was free from the blood of all men because he had not shrunk from declaring the whole counsel of God. And I was saying to this particular group of Christian leaders, if you have shrunk from the whole counsel of God, you may have held on to the fundamentals, which are absolutely fundamental and indispensable, but if you have shrunk from the whole counsel of God in your proclamation of the truth, the blood of human beings, and on you, I remember one man who was a little older than I and had been preaching longer than I had, turned pale at that point. Tell me afterwards, he was scared silly. He had every right to be scared silly. So do you. If the apostle is our mentor, and he is, because his word comes from God itself, not only will he warn a perishing world and invite needy mankind and assure that in Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone, followed by this agonizing life, truly comes But it's in the context and according to the outworking of a sovereign God who will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. In a certain sense, that's an appropriate ending for our brief presentation of the theology of the Apostle Paul and a most appropriate introduction to his great follower, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, with which we take up our...
That's the man that God has selected now to face this great test that is coming to the Christian church. Will it be a sect, a Jewish sect, or will it be that which is fitted by truth such as this, this theology, to meet the needs throughout the entire world? we'll pick up from here just as soon as we can. I want to give time, plenty of time, for these reports next time, because you can begin seeing how important it is that Jesus, people would know that God is teaching Jesus is God. And that kenotic theory, the word kenosis, he emptied himself. Philippians, the second chapter. Jesus emptied himself. As he left heaven, Christ emptied himself, became obedient unto death, was found in the form of man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that was the basis for the argument back there that he could not be God, because it was he had emptied himself. Well, he was explaining the meaning of the word kenosis there. And this was the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul was totally unbending on. And it was because of his love that he would not compromise that part of the message. We talked about what needed to be done, and it'd be possible for you to see Paul as going out and being a compromiser and compromising between the Jews and the Gentiles in order to see that the Gentiles came in. No, he didn't compromise anything. He loved them too much. And this is the man that Jesus Christ sent out in connection with the fulfillment of his promise there, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against her. I hope you caught the distinction, too, between normative history and subsequent history, that he was comparing Jonathan Edwards, who's a person of... Gerstner was the world's ranking authority on the subject of Jonathan Edwards, but you could see him there in that one little section where he was measuring Edwards against Paul instead of Paul against Edwards, and measuring Augustine against Paul, although he went on to say that Augustine probably had more influence than Paul had. But nevertheless, in spite of all that, they had to be measured against Paul. And this is the kind of man then that God sends out into his world. This is what we have to measure ourselves against. That's what I wanted to lead to. As he sends us out, then this is the one that we have to measure ourselves against in the world today. Wherever God sends you, you're measuring yourself against him. That's normative. That's the close this evening, and we look forward to next Friday and the particular reports then. It's going to be a delightful evening, and I don't know whether we'll get on to these other two subjects I've been trying to get on to for 3 weeks or not. And the two subjects are they want to get the remainder of the setting for the apostles and in this period, and also to get this description of the persecution that we have coming up here. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, bless us now as we remember history. God bless us as we read history, the history that you planned and that you implemented and that then you commented on as to the rightness and the wrongness of this person, that person, this message, that message. God, bless us as we read that record in your book, in the Bible. And then God bless us as we go on to measure the subsequent events of these other people and the councils and the creeds and the emperors and the church itself, as we go on to measure these, and then ourselves also, as we go on to measure these against your normative standard. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Drive carefully. It's been snowing, and we'll look forward to seeing you next week.